Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44.
45.
I beg your pardon?
45.
35 to 45. Thank you. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but 'tis for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a little over 20 years ago when I was formally installed as the pastor at the Baptist Church in Bridgewater, and the preacher on that occasion was Dr. Scott Gibson, who was on Haddon Robinson's preaching staff up at Gordon-Conwell. And the subject of his installation sermon was that a minister needs to know when his robe must become a towel. His text then was John chapter 13 regarding the Jesus washing the disciples' feet, but his text just as well could have been this passage here. This is immediately after our consideration that we looked at the last time we were in Mark's gospel about Jesus' third and most detailed prediction of his death and resurrection. And all of these narrative episodes are taking place along the road to Jerusalem. It appears that this came immediately after his prediction, and if you remember our last look at this, we were told that the disciples were astonished and afraid, and the crowd was amazed, and that they were all so uncertain as to what was going to occur when he reached Jerusalem. And before that, of course, we've seen him teaching lessons, or attempting to teach lessons at least, on humility when he took the little child in his arms and proclaimed about that, and about detachment from earthly considerations when he confronted the rich young ruler. He's taught these lessons, but it's obvious from what we've read today that these lessons need to be taught again, at least to these two. James and John, when he had first called them, he nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. It's never been really clear what that's about, but it appears that their personality certainly matched that particular attitude. In one of the other Gospels, you have an account of how when they had gone out on their first mission and they had encountered a Samaritan village which refused to hear their message, they came back and said, "You want us to call down fire from heaven on them for not listening to us?" It would seem that their new request came from the same spirit as that particular attitude. It's not hard to find in all the commentators a pretty universal condemnation of what James and John are asking here. One in particular, just one out of many, A.B. Bruce calls it bold presumption, gross stupidity, and unmitigated selfishness. Why don't you tell us how you really feel? But presumption, They've been calling this man Lord, although notice here they call him teacher, and yet they have the presumption to make a request such as this. It's a dumb request. They didn't expect an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand what he was talking about in a heavenly kingdom. There was no sign of either one, frankly, at this point, and Jesus had taught them repeatedly the contrary, that it wasn't going to be an earthly kind of kingdom. But they're asking for something that's based on insider personal access, which is how every earthly kingdom and system of authority has ever worked and works until this day. And finally, it's selfish because they are completely disregarding the other 10 guys, as we shall see. The other 10 are not happy about it, probably because they didn't get to ask the question first themselves. Now, having said all that, a contrary opinion, and this from Charles Spurgeon, he says that this question indicates at least that they do believe that Jesus is coming into a kingdom. That's a first step. Remember what he said at the beginning of his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is drawing near. Repent and believe the good news. And so their question at least indicates they've gotten that much down. Now, I like to imagine what Jesus' manner of reply is beyond the simple recitation we have here in the text. I like to think there's just a touch of a wry smile on his face. And his patience is, if nothing else, astounding. It's been true all along with this group, but here especially. And he could very well have shut them down. He could have ignored them. But I like to think that he's just, okay, I'm going to tell you again. And when he speaks, look at the way that he describes it here. This is in verse 38. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now look at first at the form of that. This is something that if you spend any time in the Psalms, should be very familiar. This is the parallelism you see all through the Psalms. You have A and then A plus one, or A but B. I mean, there are all kinds of manner of combinations and permutations of that. You'll see this all the way through the way his speaking is laid out here. It's almost as if it's a habit of speaking, which is then transmitted in the Psalms in the written form that we have today. But what's he talking about? He's talking about a cup. He's talking about baptism. Now the cup, and this you can do for your homework, the cup is an Old Testament image repeated in the prophets many times, about the cup of the wrath of God, about the judgment of God. And the idea of draining the cup to the dregs means experiencing the full of God's judgment against sin and disobedience. And we know that Jesus is taking that on himself because further ahead, when we get to chapter 14, God willing, we will see in Gethsemane, he prays to the Father to take this cup away from me, that I might not have to bear the full wrath of judgment, which is due to sin. Now, the parallel he talks about is baptism. What's he talking about here? Well, once again, think back to the Old Testament images. Think about something like the book of Jonah. Being immersed in the waters is an image of going down into death. It may be an idea looking forward to Christian baptism, immersion, identification with death. We know when Paul in Romans talks about our situation, he tells us in Romans 6 and 4 that we are buried with him, with Jesus that is, by baptism into death. So the idea of baptism is a picture of immersion into the grave. And I say that as a Baptist who believes in baptism by immersion, that's an argument for another day. But in any event, he's speaking about baptism. So he speaks about the cup of wrath that he is going to endure, and the baptism of death that he's going to undergo. And he says, can you do this? I'm going to do it. Can you do this? And they said to him, oh yeah, yep, we can do that. Absolutely. We got it locked. Well, he knows that their bravado is just that. Just as in a few days, Peter's going to say, don't care about the rest of them. I'm not leaving. I'm not going to turn my back on you. And we know how that turned out. So he tells them instead, he says, you will share in suffering and death for the kingdom in due course. You are going to drink a cup. You are going to undergo a baptism. What's he talking about? Well, look at the historical record. James was the first apostle who was martyred. That's in Acts 12 and 2. And John was the last one living who was exiled to the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. Well, James and John have clearly failed to understand pretty much all that Jesus has taught them up till then, which is not a surprise given what we've seen. And they brought about a certain amount of dissension with the other ones. So Jesus has to seize another teaching moment. One has to wonder if the 10 were indignant at James and John because of the request or because they were the first to make the request and the rest of them had wanted to ask the same question. So what's Jesus' lesson? Well, and look again at the parallel structure of the way he presents this here. It's verse 42. Those who are considered rulers, if I miss a page, it doesn't work as well. Rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Parallel, two different ways of saying the same thing. Earthly kingdoms, the kingdoms of the Gentile. Rule there is then, has always been in earthly kingdoms by position, by authority, by heredity, by who you know, by climbing up the ladder, all those pictures. But he turns it upside down. Our worldly notions get turned completely upside down. His kingdom is not so. He's told them previously, if you remember, many who are first will be last and the last first. Earthly notions are turned upside down in the kingdom of God. How so? To be great, a person must be your servant. That's plural. It's the word is diakonos, as in deacon, refers to a house servant, refers to someone who voluntarily renders a useful service. To be great, you have to be a servant. You have to do deacon-like duties. To be first, you have to be a slave, doulos, bond servant, one who forfeits any rights to serve anyone, to serve anyone who comes along in any way necessary. This is a complete reversal of the world's way of doing things. It shall not be so among you. It is not amongst the kingdom of heaven like it is in earthly kingdoms. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. If you want to be first, you must be, in the eyes of the world, last at the bottom. And as the supreme example of that, Jesus offers his own life and death. And that's contained in verse 45, which is the heart of the gospel and is also a great mystery. For even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. His whole life was a life of service. What is it that Peter preaches, or that in Acts, he went about doing good. His whole life was a life of service, culminating in the voluntary giving of his life. And that wasn't accidental, it wasn't senseless, it was purposeful. He's just finished telling them that. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to the authorities, to the Gentiles, delivered up unto death. And it's voluntary. How so? As a ransom. What's a ransom? It's what it sounds like. It's a payment to release slaves or captives from bondage. But it also includes the idea of substitution. So what can we say about it? This is a deep mystery. We can't say, oh yeah, I understand that. This is simple. No, this has layers beyond which we can't penetrate. Who is the ransom paid to? The ransom is paid to God. It satisfies the justice of God. There was a theory in the early church that the ransom was paid to Satan. And this is the so-called ransom theory of the atonement. There's a problem with that. Think about it for a moment. If the ransom is paid to Satan, that suggests that Satan has control over how things are going to turn out. Right? In other words, if the ransom were not paid, then Satan wins the battle. The ransom is paid to God. God's justice must be satisfied and is paid in payment for us. It's a release payment for men and women who are otherwise doomed to die for sin. Why is the ransom effective? Why does it work, in quotes? Because the life that's going to be given as a ransom for many, one life, the life of Jesus, as a ransom for many, is going to be given is the life of the God-man. This is the classic argument of St. Anselm. Why the God-man? He argued, and rightly so, that the satisfaction of the justice of God is a price which man, a man, must pay, but which only God can pay for many. Hence, the Savior must be the God-man. It's not reducing the gospel to simply act of human logic, but he's pointing out how this is where the mystery inevitably leads us, is the God-man is the one who must suffer death, so that his one life is a ransom for many. And so, as Paul puts it in Romans once again, that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the commentators summarizes it this way: Jesus represents his death voluntarily endured as a means of delivering from death the souls of many, even though how or why does not clearly appear in this statement. But he says this is necessary. Without this, the ransom will not be paid, they will not be set free, the bondage will endure. But he will give his life a ransom for many. And that is the quintessential foundation and example for how it is his kingdom is carried out. Not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles, not like the organizations and governments and businesses and hierarchical structures of this world, but according to this completely backwards pattern in the eyes of the world. To be great, you must be a servant. To be first, you must be a slave. So what's that mean? Well, before we talk about what it means, just one note going along the way. You want to think about what this says about who Jesus is. See, only one who is truly divine can make a claim like this with a straight face. Okay? If Jesus is not who he says he is, God and man, and this is nonsense, okay? If he's just a man, if he's just a good man, if he's just a good teacher, if he's just somebody who is kind to the poor and so on, but nothing more, this is utter nonsense. This is the classic C.S. Lewis observation that the option of considering Jesus as less than he claimed to be is simply not open, because otherwise he's a liar, or he's insane, or he is the very devil himself. Good men don't go around claiming to be God when they're not. Only one who is who Jesus is can say what he has just said. So, what's this say about how we conduct ourselves? Well, a great deal, obviously, far more than we can talk about here in a short period of time. But here's just a couple of examples. This is attributed to Mother Teresa, may or not be the case, but purportedly this is from her, where it's written, people are often unreasonable and self-centered, forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives, be kind anyway. If you are honest, people may cheat you, be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see, in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Whether it's in fact Mother Teresa who said that or not, good words. Now, what about for the church as a whole? This is sort of subtle. We can view the idea of doing good for people as a way to get them to come to church. And that's, when you put that hook on it, I think it's a little bit dishonest. As one writer said, the best way for people to learn about the church is by seeing a face and hearing a voice say, "We're here to serve you in the name of Christ, and God bless you whether you come or not." So that's something to think about. And I don't know what the answer to this is, and that's something that we should think about collectively, that each of us needs to think about individually as we go out in the highways and byways of our lives. What services can we provide without the ulterior motive of getting folks to come to church? Even the motive, without the motive of seeking people's presence, just because it's the right thing to do. And leave the results to God. That's for us collectively. But for us individually, and I like this one. Gordon MacDonald, who was the pastor at Grace Chapel, wrote, he says, "You can tell whether you are becoming a servant by how you act when people treat you like one. If you can't say amen, say ouch. You may say you're acting like a servant, and then someone starts treating you that way. You go, wait a minute, I'm not a servant. Well, okay, just check your attitude," says he. And finally, there is, of course, the question, and this is something to bear in mind as you speak to others who are questioning, resisting, considering leaving, whatever the combinations of those things are, for those who have not come to faith, or who are tempted to depart from the faith, who's going to ransom you? There's a ransom to be paid. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And his is the only ransom that pays the price of our salvation. Amen? Amen. Amen. In a moment, as we come to this table, we will see the wonder of what God has done, in that Jesus drank the cup of wrath in order that we might share the cup of blessing. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, I pray that out of a confusion and a mass of words, you would take that which is unhelpful or untrue or just beside the point. Let it be forgotten. Just bury it in a well of forgetfulness. But let your word come through, remain, bear fruit, bring forth repentance, grow faith, and reveal how much you love us in Jesus. May these words, by the power of your Spirit, send us forth as servants, diakonos, doulos, in this world, in our lives, in our several circumstances, in such a way that glorifies you. Not to satisfy our ambition to be great in your kingdom, but that your name might be glorified, that Christ may get the glory. And when we are treated as servants, grant us that Christ-like spirit which endures no matter what. Once again, that you might get the glory. As we come to this table, Father, I pray that you would do as you have said. Grant to us the cup of blessing. Give to us the heavenly bread, the bread of life, and that it might all be to your praise and your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name, and we pray that you hear the prayers of your people who are gathered in this place. Amen.